Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Swanson with the message, The God-Centered Revival.
While folks are coming in, I wanted to just take a few minutes and give you an update on what we're doing as part of the Generations Ministry. Praise God, the ministry has grown tremendously over the last 3 to 4 years. We've quadrupled in size. The Lord has just opened the floodgates, not just here in America, but around the world. So we have so many opportunities. We had a conference last March where 30,000 families attended. You can imagine that, you know. Now, that was a Zoom conference, but it was still a record for interest in home education and family discipleship. So it's amazing what God is doing around the world. About 15 years ago, I had the vision to create a curriculum that was written by homeschoolers, Christian homeschoolers, with a family discipleship approach, not the typical Greek model of education that's imposed on Christian curriculum today. And see, what happened was, back in the 1950s, the Christian school movement took off and rose to about 600,000 to a million students. And not talking about the Catholic schools, but the Christian schools. Christian school movement in Texas and around the world, or around the United States, grew to about 600,000 to a million. It's shrunk in the last 10 years or so. It's probably down around 500,000 to 600,000 now. But homeschooling was like me in the 1960s. You know, there were about 10 of us. Me and my friends, and it was very small. There weren't very many, so we would use, you know, Bob Jones material. Have you heard of Bob Jones or Becca? Yeah. So we would use Christian school material that was written by Christian school folks, and we were the little brother, and they were the big brother, and so we used their curriculum. Well, now we are 6 million strong, and they're about 500,000, so we're the big brother. The little brother's become the big brother, and so my point is this. I think it's time now for us to create our own curriculum. So as far as I know, our Generations curriculum is the first curriculum that has been created by homeschool graduates. That is, you know, guys who have been through the process. My mom got a hold of some of our materials. In fact, she goes over most of it. She still grades it. So she grades my material. And she came back to me a while back and said, Kev, this is really good. This is good stuff. I wish we had this for you back in the 70s. And I said, Mom, I would not have been able to do this if I were not standing on your shoulders. You know, we were able to develop this because you had the faith to step out and start the family discipleship approach and the homeschooling approach. And so, as far as I know, this is the first 12-year curriculum. We put about $1.5 million into it. We sort of saved our pennies and our quarters and dimes. And as a ministry, have produced a 12-year curriculum. Working on math right now with a distinctly Christian worldview perspective. We've drawn together Mr. Nichols' books and a lot of the Christian worldview perspectives on math, and we've got a lot of the books. We've talked to a lot of the folks who've been writing on this for the last 20 to 30 years, and we're trying to put it into a 1st to 12th grade curriculum. So we're doing the first, as far as we know, the first biblical worldview-based math program in a secular age, and we should have that out in the next year. We'll have 3 grades the next year and 3 grades per year for the next 3 to 4 years. So we're putting about $250,000 into that. Really trying to bring a biblical worldview perspective into curriculum. So anyway, just encourage you to take a peek at some of our samples. We brought quite a few samples, and we encourage you to take a look and to share them with your friends. I think you're going to find some really unique approaches. We don't emphasize the books of the heathen. Actually, that's the way that the early church fathers would put this. We just simply stay away from Nathaniel Hawthorne, Shakespeare, and others who are really not Christians. They're just not Christian people. They were apostates, really. A lot of the modern writers, Mark Twain, Hawthorne, and others, were apostates, and they've encouraged kids in Christian homes to leave the faith for the last 200 years. And we don't really want to do that. We would rather just give them the Word of God. So our God's Big Story is going through God's Word 5 times for children and picking up every one of the redemptive stories from Genesis to Revelation. And granted, it's not so much doctrine as it is just the stories of Jesus. And we get to Jesus every year. So 5 times 3, we get to the story of Jesus coming to save us from our sins, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. So there's 5 of these. So the first thing is we take our children through the Word of God. We believe that's core. So reading should begin with the big story. We call it the big story. So they read God's Word first, and they get through God's Word, and then later we go on to the Christian classics, like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We have the Holy War for, I think it's 8th grade. We have some of the classic autobiographies. In fact, this is one of my very favorite books of all time. I basically put together, you know, the books that I would grab if I was going to a desert island and the shipwreck and all that. You grab a few books, you know. That's what we've done with these Christian classics. We've got John Knox's History of the Reformation, Patrick's Confessions, John Bunyan, Grace Abounding to Chief of Sinners. Actually, this book has resulted in more conversions. It's really interesting. We've had some families write in and say, all three of my children became Christians after reading Grace Abounding, the Chief of Sinners. It's John Bunyan's autobiography of his own conversion is, I'm getting chills right now just to think about it. It is an amazing story. It is incredibly impactful. And so many children have come to know the Lord just walking through that journey with John Bunyan. Also, we have John G. Payton's autobiography in this one. So we took these as the classics. We said, these are the greatest Christian books ever written, and we're going to put them into some books and be sure that our 9th graders or 10th graders are picking up on these. And then some people come back to us and say, yeah, but we really want to read Nathaniel Hawthorne. You know, and come on, you know, they'll never get into college. You know, they'll never make it in life if they don't read Nathaniel Hawthorne. So we do have worldviews in conflict. If you really have a desire, you know, a deep, deep desire to read Mark Twain and Nathaniel Hawthorne, Shakespeare, we have worldviews in conflict, which really introduces our children into the worldview war. It's a very intense, very, very intense. In fact, we have a prayer before you get into the battle on all the chapters. You know, before we get into this, you need to pray this battle prayer. And then you engage the battle. Okay. Well, anyway, just a few other things. For history, Jesus is in the center of it. I mentioned this last night, Taking the World for Jesus. I referred to this book. We also have Preparing the World for Jesus for our 9th grade history. But Jesus is right at the center. We just don't spend that much time on the great empires. We will share what happens to them and then how they all fall down because they don't follow God. So we'll mention that. But then we really want to focus on what Jesus and the missionary movement has been doing. So we do this very same thing for the early grades. Taking the Middle East for Jesus is level 2. Taking Asia for Jesus is level 4. Taking the Americas for Jesus is level 3. And so it's really putting Jesus at the center. Talk about the geography and some of these things, but also a lot of things, what's going on in the missionary movement. We'll start with the missionaries, move on to indigenous elements of what's going on with indigenous South Americans and Africans and what they're doing. So anyway, take a look at some of those. We have workbooks for all of these. And then we just finished God Made Life. We also have God Made Animals and God Made the World. And what we do with our science is we want to be sure that our children are totally engaged in science and excited in every single page with what God is doing. We mention God. We ask our children to praise God. We have hymns at the end of every chapter where we just want our children to, you know, after seeing these amazing creations, they really need to stand up and just praise the living God for his genius, for his wisdom, his power, his goodness, and all of his creation. So we're excited about these. There's also a first, second, and third level. So those of you who haven't quite done something like this, I encourage you for, you know, first, second, third level kids. That's a good read out loud as well. But Tammy Sechrist did this from our church, and she is one of the most winsome, most wonderful introductions to God's creation that I think you'll ever see. The pictures are unbelievable, and just all the hymns, the songs, the recognition of God throughout, she just captured this. We also have the Word of God on almost every page. We want it to be as a front line. In fact, there's one word that I think you need for curriculum. If you're homeschooling your kids and there's one word that the Word of God is bringing to bear for the curriculum, I boil it down to frontlet. That's the King James Version word in Deuteronomy 6:7, that it should be as a frontlet before their eyes. I really think the Word of God needs to be as a frontlet. That's why in our history books and such, as well as our science books, we have hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of references to the Psalms, to the Word of God throughout. So anyway, that would be our approach to curriculum. I encourage you to take a peek at it. If you have any questions, let me know. But this is what we've been doing. We have released some like 50 books, and believe me, there's only like two or three of us working. So we're like these monks of this monastery hunkered down for the last year, working very hard to try to get this out for our homeschool population. So anyway, take a look at what we're doing here. Again, it's not the end-all and be-all of curriculum. I fully expect we have 6 million homeschoolers, of which between 2.5 and 3 million are probably evangelicals. I think we're going to see 20 to 30 of these developing in the next 10 years or so. So those of you who have graduated from your home schools and you're thinking, I sure would like to get involved in some of this, contact us or do your own thing, either way. But God is doing some great things through the homeschooling movement, the family discipleship movement, not just here in America, but around the world. In fact, one of our visions, and I encourage you to pray for us for this, I really do have a vision to make this accessible to 95% of the Christian population around the world at about a $30 price tag per child per year. That's my goal. And I need about $30 million to translate into 10 of the major languages. But I do believe this is probably going to be the most helpful thing that Americans and those in the West that still have a little bit of money can do for the world population. We don't need to be the pastors and missionaries of indigenous churches anymore. They've got their indigenous evangelists. They have the indigenous pastors. They're doing very well. Thank you very much. But one thing I do know from traveling to 17 countries in the last few years is they absolutely, positively need a curriculum and approach to family discipleship for their kids, because most of them are still in Buddhist schools, Hindu schools, secular schools, and they need to get out of these homosexualized schools, and they need to raise their children in the nurture and that mission of the Lord. And there's a hunger and a thirst for this all around the world. I think almost every nation around the world is looking for what we have in these small homeschool conclaves in America today. So really do encourage you to pray for this. I think there's one thing we can do to encourage our brothers and sisters around the world is this. We had a conference in Ukraine, as I said, this year, Brazil probably in December, Nepal last year, we had two conferences there. I encourage you to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, especially in this area, because, friends, the Holy Spirit is here in order that we would pass on the faith to our children and that we would see generational continuity. I can't see that happening when we keep sending our kids off to the pagan schools, whether it be here in America or somewhere else. So keep these things in mind. This is our prayer, our vision for the worldwide church. But let's get into the Word of God now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless this time. We pray you would send your Holy Spirit to us. Open our eyes and help us to understand these precious truths from your word this day. We thank you, Father, for bringing our brothers and sisters together. Thank you for the encouragement, the edification. Thank you for the building up. Thank you for our brother Scott Brown and others who are here. We pray that this would be a tremendous time of sharing the word and getting the word into us by your Holy Spirit's administration of that word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, please turn to Isaiah 35 this morning. I want to begin in Isaiah chapter 35. And let me ask you this question. What can possibly go wrong in the American church? Where are things breaking down? We all have critiques of what is going on in the church. Or we walk into a random church on vacation, or we move into a particular area and we're testing out certain churches, and we're asking ourselves, well, is this a good church? Is the teaching effective? Is it good? Is it biblical? We're asking these questions because we want to know whether or not our family is in a healthy church, whether our church that we're attending right now is healthy, or a church that we're looking at attending is healthy. What is the method by which we evaluate the effectiveness of a church or a ministry today? As we listen to the messages, how do we know that we're getting the good stuff? What is it that's breaking the church down in America today? What is it that's weakening the churches? And what is it that weakens you and me in terms of the church or the books or the ministries that we participate in? Sometimes the thing that weakens the churches is bad doctrine. And we are called to be Bereans. That is, we're called to receive the message and then compare it to the word. And as we do, sometimes we identify false doctrine, blatantly false doctrine, that what you're hearing is contradicting what the Word of God says. Well, sometimes there's missing doctrine, and a good question to ask yourself as you're listening to a message or a compendium of messages from a particular ministry is, there's something missing here. Maybe what you heard is pretty good, but there's some things missing in the message you're hearing. So as you evaluate the messages, what do you do? Well, sometimes, friends, there's no false doctrine. There's nothing really missing, but the problem is weak emphasis. A lack of the right focus. So this morning I'd like to bring out a biblical focus, a biblical focal point that I think will be helpful as you evaluate the inputs. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Let's read the Word of God. In fact, let's stand together just for a moment as we read God's Word. Isaiah 35, start with verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the eyes of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Amen. You may be seated. What a beautiful picture of the streams in the desert. We live in the high deserts. On the eastern plains of Colorado, we don't see that many streams, but sometimes just a few streams here and there. But what a beautiful picture of the new covenant and what Jesus is going to bring. But let's begin with verse 3, and let's take a look at this passage. What an important passage this is for us. Verse 3 describes those who are weakened, those who have weak hands, those who have the feeble knees. And I think all of us go through this in which we sense a timidity in ourselves. We have a sense of our own brokenness. We spoke of that last night. We come face to face with our own abilities. We begin to see the reality around us. We see our weakness. We see the intensity of the enemy around us. We see the enemy within us. We see sin. We see the effects of sin. We see the work of Satan. And we feel a weakness about ourselves. Hebrews 12 speaks of a weariness and discouragement in the soul as you strive against sin. And then that passage quotes this verse, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. In verse 3, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. But this was the encouragement that we received from Hebrews chapter 12. This passage is encouraging for all Christians, that we be strengthened, that we be encouraged. The word encouraged, we've used that several times already in the conference. The word encouraged has to do with filled with courage, the ability to move forward. When we're depressed, when we're overwhelmed by sin and the effects of sin in our lives, we get discouraged, we get beaten down, we get to the point it's hard to get out of bed, you know. Those who are depressed, one thing you know when you're depressed is you have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning, not motivated to do anything at all. These are the weak hands and the feeble knees, the discouraged and downhearted to which the message is given here in Isaiah 35. It's those who are under severe loss, facing severe trials. God says to the fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. That's verse 4. Be strong, do not fear. It's not right for Christians to be weak. There's no virtue in spiritual weakness. In fact, one of the demonstrations of the young man in the faith. You made it out of the crib in 1 John chapter 2. But how do you know you've made it out of the crib? You're strong. Young men are strong. Strong in faith. Strong in a spiritual strength about them. Strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And the Word of God dwells in them. There's a perpetual dwelling of the Word of God. It continues to feed their spiritual muscles every day. And they have overcome the evil one. It is a virtue to be strong. God's Word encourages us to strength. And so we're in an era today in which men are weak. Men are broken down. Men, not just women. Women, obviously, they suffer in their spiritual weakness as well. But men, particularly, are weakened. They just aren't able to lead in their families. There's no spiritual backbone. Evangelicalism is sort of reduced to an evangelifishism, as some people call it. It's hard to say it. Evangelifishism. You're not an evangelical, but an evangelifish. It's just this form of godliness that denies the power thereof, and there's just an incipient weakness about it, which gives birth, of course, to so many scandals in the church today. But what is it that gives us strength? What is it? What's the word here this day? What is the encouragement to us? What empowers us? There's one simple antidote in this passage here, in Isaiah 35. What is it? Behold. Behold your God. That's it, brothers and sisters. Behold your God. Get a vision. A vision of what? Behold your God. This, I think, is the center. This is the core of the Christian faith. This is it. It's good to boil things down, isn't it? We talk about the trunky faith. Sometimes people are up there, you know, working their distinctives up in the leaves of theology. You know, why I believe there's this amount of water in the baptism or that or whatever. And we're in the leaves. We spend a lot of time in the leaves trying to prove how much better we are than our brothers and sisters over in the other churches down the road from us. But what happens to leaves is apart from the trunk. Leaves separated from the trunk float away, and it becomes another form of apostasy. But here's the trunk faith. What is it we believe? We boil it down to three words. Behold your God. Behold your God. The Hebrew word is hine, just look. The word is look. There he is. Look. In fact, the role of the preacher on a Sunday is what? I believe that to boil it down, what should the preacher be doing on Sunday? Behold your God. He's a pointer. He points. That's one reason why we don't want to be comparing pastors, preachers, teachers. I hope you don't do evaluations of these conferences. That's the one thing I don't like about homeschool conferences. They evaluate people. They do these evaluations. Like, you know, can you imagine as Paul is preaching, somebody holding up a 9.4? As Peter shows up, he's down to a 7.2. Can you imagine that? If you're doing these evaluations, here, just simply say, how is this changing your life? That's a better thing to say, you know. How did God work in your life this weekend? That's the question, isn't it? But the preacher's role is to point. Now, maybe he's got an arthritic finger. I don't care. He's pointing. Behold your God. Not to focus in upon anything else. Not to focus in on the preacher, the method, the content, the tertiary matters. The thing that matters on a Sunday morning is this. Behold your God. Behold your God. So this morning, where is your gaze? What are you looking at? What are you beholding? Ask yourself, what is the object of your mind's eye right now? It's helpful to have a good theology. We like good theologies. We talk about a God-centered theology. Certain theological systems prefer and emphasize the works of God and the sovereignty of God in salvation. My guess is many of you do in your theology. We prefer the theology that focuses in on the works of God. But I'm not asking about your theoretical theology this morning. I'm just simply saying, what are you looking at? What's your focus? When you're going through trials, what do you focus on? The winds and the waves? What do you look at? What do you talk about? Listen to your language. Record yourself. You can do this now with an iPhone. I understand it. You can turn on your iPhone, record yourself for a day, and then transcribe it. Wouldn't that be good? Just to get an idea of who are you? What is your real theology? What do you think about? What do you talk about? Where's your gaze? What's your focus? Brothers and sisters, behold your God. That's it. Behold your God. Look. God. Kids, look. God. That's the message this morning. What do you look at when you're successful? What do you look at when you fail? Where's your gaze directed? Behold your God. Let's look at these words. Behold your God. So much packed into this. Behold your God. Look at God. You're laying flat on your back in the basement. Look up. Two words, look up. Look up. Don't know what your condition is. Don't know what you're facing this morning. But two words that will always help you. Amen? Look up. Somebody say amen. It's legal in Texas, right? Look up. Look up, guys. Look at your God. This is the outlook. This is the grand corrective to all the false religions in the world. This is it. All of the religions were looking at this or that. We're looking at philosophy. We're looking at certain intellectualisms, certain descriptives of reality or whatever. Cults are looking at themselves. The man-centered theology in America looks at what man is doing. It's what matters to so much of American Christianity. But wow, this is the great corrective to all the bad outlooks of the world, the depressing, horrible conditions of your life. I don't know what you're going through, but I know what it is to go through severe trials. What do we do? What do we do day by day? We look up. We look to God. We behold God. God is worth looking at. Amen? God is worth studying. God's works, God's attributes, His power, wisdom, His goodness. And that's why I love to study science. I didn't when I was a kid. I didn't like it at all, but I started doing these 4th and 5th and 6th grade science classes as a kind of penance, a Protestant penance. Kind of a coming back to it, you know, and saying, okay, I did this wrong. I got all the boring teachers in the world when I was in college, sadly. And I didn't really understand the wonder and the glory and the amazing genius of the creation of God all around me. We see this in every square inch of this universe. Just look around you. Look at your hands. Look at yourself. Look at how you're marvelously and wonderfully made. Be overwhelmed. Be overwhelmed. Be blown away, guys. Every day, be blown away by God. Amen? Every day. Have you been blown away yet today by God? Have you seen the cell? Within the cell, there's 30 million of them floating around your body. And within the cell, there's that DNA molecule. And you take a gram of that molecule, and scientists have been able to put information into, I don't know how they do this, into a gram of DNA molecule, and they've compared that to where we are today with computer memory. They say there's as much memory, there's a much ability to retain information in 1 gram of DNA as what you get in 700 laptops. And that's after all of the improvements we've seen in the development of computer memory since the 1960s when, you know, a couple of bytes would fill up a whole conference room. And now you've got, you know, the ability to cram all of the encyclopedias in the world into 1 laptop, but stack 700 laptops on this stage, and that's equivalent to the efficiencies of God's memory of putting into 1 gram of DNA. Friends, that's amazing. In your body, in every cell of your body, you've got DNA info in every cell of your body equated to something like 140 large 1,000-page encyclopedia books in 1 tiny little cell repeated 30 trillion times in your body. That's amazing. That is the genius of God floating around in your body every day. Be overwhelmed every day by the power and the wisdom and the goodness of God. And children, we like to point out that, you know, that cell is more complicated. They've got murals that go 40 feet across a wall describing what happens in that cell with all the communication systems, and this little guy going over here, this little guy replicating these guys in this manufacturing center, and this little part of the cell over here, and there's reproduction, there's maintenance systems, there's guys with wrenches and things going through and fixing that and fixing that. It's all happening within the human cell. It's amazing. It's much more complicated than a Boeing 747 assembly plant. It's extraordinary, kids. Wow, all happening within your little body. And if that 747's going through the air and something happens to the engine, you don't get little guys crawling out there, hey, let me go over here and fix this. While that thing's going through the air, it's got to come to the airport. And the maintenance guys are going to have to come out and fix the thing, but this human cell is always maintaining itself. The human cell is reproducing itself and continues to reproduce every single day. You don't have 747s reproducing little tiny 747s out the tail, do you? This is God's wisdom, God's power, God's glory represented in the human body. Incredible. You can see God's power. You can see His wisdom. You can focus on these things. Behold your God. Then we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, the most extraordinary thing in the world where the mercy of God overwhelms the justice of God. The infinite justice of God is met by the infinite love of God at the cross, where God so loved us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And his Son loved the Father to go to his death. His Son loved us. And the Son so loved the Father, he would take the wrath of the Father upon himself for our sins. These things are extraordinary as we step back and we see the glory of Jesus' redemption for us on the cross. We could sit and meditate upon this all day long and never get enough of it. Amen. Behold your God. Behold your God. Let's behold him. Then there's God's sovereignty over everything. God ordains all things for his own glory. Everything. Shall we talk about the wicked hands of men who crucified Jesus? We talk about the negative things. Last night, we were over here talking about the bad things governments are doing. What was it, for an hour and a half? That's easy to talk about. We talk about these things, don't we? We're sometimes overwhelmed by how wicked men are. You know, the worst thing that ever happened in history was that the hands of these wicked men crucified the Lord of glory. The most innocent, the most wonderful, the Son of God himself. Can you think of anything more wicked? Can you think of any more tragic, more horrible? What is the arch crime of all history but that the wicked hands of the Jews and the Romans put Christ to death on the cross? But what are we going to talk about, the wicked hands of men? I don't think the apostles spend much time. There's a reference to it in Acts 2, but we move on to what? Let's talk about the sovereign purposes of God and the crucifixion and this grand redemption that God gave for us such that we can say to the praise of the glory of his grace, who has made us accepted in the Beloved by the cross. God's providential sovereign hand is pulling it out, guys. In fact, the end of the conversation, some of you want to know, huh? Do we take the shot or not? You want to know the answer to that? Well, I guess that's up to your conscience, isn't it? There are people who are being pressed on this. Should you take the shot? One of the points that I like to make, you know, this isn't the only point. We don't want to go off on this bunny trail for very far long, but here's what I say. Kick the can down the road. Go for the exemptions. Don't submit to the tyranny. Because here's one thing. God always changes the subject. You ever notice that? If you don't want to submit to the shot and you push it down the road for 3 months, what happens typically? Pick up the newspaper. Go to CNN.com. The Chinese communists have nuked San Francisco. That changes the whole subject. You follow me? And CNN now has something new to talk about. So God is in control. Do we have this perspective? Do we know that God is going to bring his judgments, his work upon the whole world, and he's got it all under control, and it's for us to obey him and simply trust him? Behold your God. Behold your God. And we spend so much of our time beholding man, don't we? Look at ourselves. We look at others. We speak of others. We're concerned with others. We go through a trial. We tend to want to focus on the man, the guy who did it, the Sabaeans that came and stole all my stuff. Or that devil that went to God, got permission, and he took away all my kids, killed my family, took all my things away from me, gave me boils. Satan is after me. I've got spiritual oppression, and we talk about spiritual oppression, and we talk about, yeah, we were under so much spiritual attack this week. Meanwhile, what is Job saying? The Lord gave. The Lord took away. He's trembling. He's worshiping. He's on his face on the ground right now, worshiping the true and living God. He's overwhelmed by God. He's worshiping God in the midst of his trials. Behold God. Behold man. Behold ourselves. No. Here, what did man do at the Red Sea? What did man do for the deliverance of God's people? What was it that man did? There's the people of Israel at the Red Sea
the largest army of the largest empire on earth coming down on them. What did man do? He lifted a stick. Well, whoa, dude. Wow. You're amazing. Right? Is that our response? Like, dude, let me check out that stick. I don't think so. What did man do at the Battle of Jericho? They did unarmed Christian soldiers around the living room. You ever do that? We did that as kids. What did man do at the battle with the Midianites? Remember Gideon and the 300? Remember what they did? They broke jars. Can't you just see someone going, now there's an interesting military strategy. Let's study that. There's something about breaking jars. It must have jarred the enemy. What did man do? What's man doing here? What does man do for his salvation? Brothers and sisters, behold God. Behold your God. Behold your God will come to save you. And he'll do it by his recompense. He does it by vengeance. And this is one thing we don't recognize oftentimes because we don't have a very militaristic salvation. But the salvation that we receive, the salvation we know that happened in Scripture is a militaristic salvation. Jesus came to smash the Satan's head. He did it at the cross. We don't see this vengeance. We don't understand the aggression. We don't understand what Jesus came to do was to do something. He came to kill sin. But the great message of the Old Testament is what? That man failed. Man can't save himself. And then throughout the prophets, what do we read? But that Jesus must come. The real Savior has got to come. The real strong man is going to come. And God will come down. And God will save. And the word Jesus is the word for what? It's the Old Testament name of Joshua, Yeshua, which is what? God saves. That to me is the trunk of all soteriology. It's what Jonah studied, soteriology. You know where Jonah studied soteriology? I don't know what soteriology is, the study of salvation. I told this to some of my interns, some of my disciples. Yesterday we were studying soteriology. I said, let's go into a belly of the well. You know, there wasn't like a whiteboard there. He's in the belly of a well, 2,000 feet under the sea. And they're studying soteriology. This is Jonah's study of salvation. And you know what he gets? This is what he gets. You got 2,000 feet under the sea and a belly of a well. And this is your soteriology. Salvation is of the Lord. Got it? You want me to go over that one more time? Salvation is of the Lord. That's what you get. That's basic. Okay, you're all dismissed. That's soteriology for today. So this is it. God saves. God saves. Brothers and sisters, this is your faith. This is what we believe. This is what we need. This is what we reach out to God for. We need salvation, and it is God saves salvation. Only God can do this. Only God can do this. He came like Samson to crush his enemies. Samson comes with a jawbone of a donkey, slaughters 1,000 Philistines. That's a picture of Jesus. At the end of his life, Samson, yes, that sinful man, as Jesus took sin upon himself, Samson by death killed thousands of Philistines, and by his death, taking sin upon himself, Jesus brought the house down and killed sin. Hallelujah. He smashed the devil, he smashed sin and death with his own death on the cross and by his resurrection. Came like Gideon, humbled, outnumbered. Gideon down to 300, but our Lord Jesus Christ, our hero, our strong man, came alone. That's what we read in Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with the dyed garments from Bozrah? Here he's coming back, blood all over him. The horse has got blood up to his bridles, and Jesus has got blood up all the way up and down. He's come back from battle. He's done battle. He's gone to Edom, where Edom's been the enemy of God's people for 1,500 years. Who is this who comes from Edom? Dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the object of your faith. Is there ever any doubt that you're salvageable, that you're savable, that somehow you could be saved from your porn habit, you could be saved from your sin, you could be saved from that guilt and from the accusations of the evil one? Here it is. I am the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. But why? Is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Here's the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the people no one was with me. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. And the year of my redeemed has come. And I looked and there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm has brought salvation. What is this saying? This is, I looked around. Could anybody help? Could the Arminians step in and say, oh, let us help you save me from my sins? No, there wasn't anybody to help. So God says, I'm rolling up my sleeves. I'm getting involved. I'm coming down. I'm going to do it. I'm taking care of it myself. I'll get her done. You say that in Texas? I'll get her done. This is the ultimate get her done, brothers and sisters. There is no better get her done than this. God himself has taken our salvation into his own hands. And this, I believe, the number one proof that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses got it wrong. Because why? Because it will take God to save me. And he came. Joshua, my commander, my great leader, my spiritual captain who never loses a battle, never loses a battle. He came down and he got it. For me. Hallelujah. The works of God are manifest in a very incarnational, obvious way in the ministry of Jesus, because Jesus is Yahweh saves. Jesus is the one who comes. Jesus is God incarnate coming down to do the business, to do the work, and he manifests it in his miracles. He is the living four-color, three-dimensional experience of what it would be like if God came down to save us. And so you watch him. I want you to watch him. Children, watch him. Watch what Jesus does. It's what the Gospels are for. You're supposed to watch him. He's come. God has come to save. What is he doing? Let's watch him. I'm just going to give you a few examples from the Gospels. John 5. There he is at the pool of Bethesda. The man is lying there. Think about this man. He's been lying there for a long time. And they have this little witchcraft thing where you're supposed to get tossed into the pool and some angel comes and it's all good. The cults, you know, provide this false hope. You know, they do. The cults, the false religions of the world are always presenting, just do this, and then do this, and then do this, and then it's all going to be better. You'll be better. Trust me. And the world is filled with doctors and temporary cures and fake miracles. But here's the saddest thing. Nobody would drag this poor lame man into the pool. He can't even get a cult to help him with a fake cure. I mean, that's pretty desperate. There are a lot of cults in the world that could help you. But this poor guy couldn't even get a cult, couldn't even get the cult to show up. Like, he's just going, you know, I just sit here, nobody helps me into the cult religion. Nobody will do it for me. But what happens? Watch him. Children, watch him. Watch what Jesus does. Everybody watch him. What's he doing? Does Jesus toss him into the pool? No, Jesus says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. Praise God. Praise God. Well, several other examples. Mark 5, the little girl. There she's sick, there she dies. And Jesus says to the little girl, I say to you, arise. And listen, this is it. Watch him. What's happening here? If God was to come down, what would happen? So I'm saying, if God's coming into your family, if God's coming to your church, what would happen? This is it. If God was to come, this is what would happen. Listen, here's what would happen. Immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. How about John 12? It's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. It's a withered hand. Jesus said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he said, you got to be kidding me. Is that what he said? The guy's got a withered hand. Jesus says, stretch forth your hand. What does the guy say? You got to be kidding me. No. What's it say? It says, he stretched it out, his hand was healed. He stretched it out, and his hand was healed. That's God on earth. That's what happens when God comes to save. That's it, right there. Do you see it? Acts 3 and verse 3, let's back up to verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily in the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go to the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said this, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lift him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Okay, two observations. Two observations. When God comes down, what happens? Okay, that's what I'm asking. I'm not asking when man does something, what happens. I'm not asking that. Say, when God does something in your family, what do we see? Two things. Number one, he tells them to do the thing they cannot do. He tells the dead to rise. He tells the man with a withered hand to stretch it out. He tells the sick man to take up his bed and walk. He tells them to do what they cannot do. And he gives them the strength and the ability to do it. He fills them with power and life. And you notice that as the word is preached, as the word comes forth in this building right now, when God works through the word and God tells you, man, woman, and child, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, I cannot do that. But the minute you hear the word, the power to believe is associated with it, and you believe. It just works like that. When you hear the word of repentance, you say, this is something I cannot do. But then you receive the gift of repentance. And you begin to think new thoughts, and you have a change of mind about your sin, about God, about righteousness, and about Christ. That's number one. He tells them to do what they cannot do. And then he gives them the strength and the ability to do it. Number two, it's only two observations. You can get more out of this. Just watch Jesus. That's all I'm saying. We have spent the last 3 years in family worship doing nothing but the Gospels. We've gone through J.C. Ryle's all four of the commentaries or family worship guides on the Gospels. And I love it. Our children love it. We can't get enough of it. We're actually going through Matthew a second time. We've been through all four. Now we're going through it one more time. I just love to watch Jesus. How many of you love to watch Jesus?
Yeah. We're watching them. We're listening. We're seeing what happens. Here's the second thing. They receive their life and their strength immediately. In fact, I just did a word search on immediately. It's almost every miracle that's described in Scripture. The one word that shows up almost without exception is immediately. Immediately. Boom. It happens. There's no hesitation. There's no doubt to the cause and effect relationship. It's not like you can step in and say, well, but he took an aspirin in between. There's an immediate effect that's obvious, that's supernatural. There is not a hint of naturalism about it. This idea of the liberals of trying to minimize the miracles and drawing some natural effect out of it is utterly ridiculous. When the man in the temple received his strength, he was immediately dancing and leaping and praising God. It wasn't as if he had a moment where, okay, now wait a minute, for 2 weeks we got to do some kind of physical therapy. Get the muscles, you know, revived. There's not the 2 weeks. There's no 2 weeks. There's no 4 weeks. There's no physical therapy. The man is leaping and dancing and praising God within seconds. It's a miracle. It's God. God has come. God has worked. God's doing amazing things. When God works, I look at my children and I see what God is doing in them. And I know I've done family worship 64, 8,000 times. I look at what is happening in my children's lives, especially right now. I'm going, this is a work of God. That's not me. Whatever I'm seeing, that's not me. I didn't do that. The power of God is radical. It's not like any earthly thing. Behold your God, friends. Behold, he's come to save you. He's competent to save you. He will save you. Christians, let this message sink into your minds and hearts ever deeper all the time, that your faith would become more constant, more consistent. Behold your God. God's works are fundamental. God's words are basic, which means they come first. Now, as you listen to the sermons, as you listen to these ministries, you ask yourself, what do we talk about, man? We talk about God. What's primary here? We're talking about seven things you could do in your marriage. We're talking about seven things God did to save you. What are we talking about here? What's primary? What's the focal point? Now, I know that there is a point at which we go on to application. I get that. But where is the premise? Do we have the premise down this morning? The works of God are the subject. The works of man, the predicate. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. I did a survey in the Tattooed Jesus, my little book on culture. I did a survey on Christian music. I did it myself. I went through the top 10 most popular songs, worship songs of the day. And the ratio of I, me, my to he and him is 2-1 in modern worship songs. Then I went to Almighty Fortress Is Our God and all the others, the hymns, and I found it was the other way around. It's 1-2. One reference to me, two references to God. It will be evident in your liturgy. It will be evident in the worship songs. It will be evident in the messages. It will be evident in the way that you think and your conversations. What are you beholding? What works are fundamental and basic? With all the emphasis he could possibly bring to bear. In John 3, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Most assuredly, absolutely, truly, truly, this is it. I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly, one more time, absolutely, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Philippians 2 and verse 13 is the classic passage. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For foundationally, basically, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's fundamental. That's the basic. That's where it starts. We're not going to work out our salvation until we know
and we have experienced and we realize the power of God, something supernatural, something akin to the creation of galaxies working in my life, where I feel the power of God, something external from me, something supernatural within me, working in me first before I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Let's apply this. I had 4 pages of application, and I've got 30 seconds. But let me ask you, friends, where is your mind's eye? Where is your focus? Are you overwhelmed by what God has done, what He's doing in your life? Are you standing in awe? Are you beholding God? Are you giving the glory every day in family life? We were out in the Ukraine speaking of the problems, the challenges, the homeschooling issues, problems with our children, etc., etc. And in the Q&A session, somebody asked me a question. I can't remember what it was. Basically saying, whatever you're saying about raising children, discipling them, the Word of God, it's impossible for me. And my answer was, what are you talking about? The Christian life is impossible. We are challenged by God's Word to do that which is not possible. We are faced with the impossible. So what do? Look up. Behold your God. Wait upon Him. Wait only upon Him. He will come. He will enable you. It will happen. Trust in Him. Another Q&A session in Uganda. Doesn't matter if it's Uganda or America. Doesn't matter if they're making $2,000 a year or $200,000 a year. It doesn't matter the audience. You have a Q&A session on family discipleship. You always get the homeschooling mom or somebody who stand up and said, but my husband won't teach the Word. My husband won't do it. He just simply won't open the Word of God. And I say, ma'am, you're talking about the impossible here. She said, he won't get off the couch. I said, you're talking about raising the dead. We're asking for a miracle. To get a father to overcome the spiritual strongholds and every power of the demonic force in your house on a morning saying, don't you do it, you've got all these other things to do. To overcome that will be a miracle. And to see it happening day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, no matter what. You're talking about a miracle. You're talking about a work of God. Talking about God coming down. You're talking about something akin to creating a universe. That's what you're talking about here. But friends, the family is the context where the gospel shines the brightest of all. That's what's so wonderful about the gospel. The family is where things are real. You can't fake it. Even as a pastor, you can fake it in front of your church congregation every Sunday. That's no big deal. But faking it in front of your wife? She's like, you got to be kidding me. You can't hide your sin from your wife and your children, especially as your children get older. You can fake your Christian faith for 15 years in your church, but it won't work out with your teenage kids. I think it's one reason why all the facades are coming down in some of the older families in our church right now is because the teenage boys are acting just like their father did. We just didn't know how the father was acting until he just confessed it 3 months ago. No, in the family, the facades are going to come down. It's where you face the shock, the disappointment, the crushing reality of sin. When you're 2-year-old, whoever it is, you know, for the first time, I hate you. I want to kill you. Or whatever it is, you heard it, you've seen the rebellion, you see that little piece of Adam's depravity coming out in the cutest little child. You see his face all screwed up and he begins to look like some kind of transformed demon for just a moment. You know what I'm talking about, right? Am I the only one who sees this in my kids? And you're like horrified. You're going, no, this can't be little princess. This is like little princess from hell for just a moment. You're like, ah, what are we going to do? And you see it in its horrific reality, a starking, a chilling detail. We get a front seat to see some of the sin that goes on. We've seen families who fake it with facades for 10, 15, 20 years. It's so obvious the facades come down. But here's the point. When the Holy Spirit comes down, when the risen Lord Jesus comes into those families, the transformation is real. Hallelujah. When God comes down, and when He does His work in our children and with these families, we know it wasn't faked. We know what fake is. We've seen facade 100,000 times. We can see hypocrisy. That's what the American churches are all about. We do hypocrisy well. But when the living God comes down and creates new life in these families, hallelujah, the salvation of Jesus is here. There's nothing more beautiful than to see the rebel, thieving wretch George Mueller turn into a humble servant of Jesus Christ, one of the most outstanding mountain mover, faith heroes, prayer warriors of the last two centuries. That, my friends, is a living, walking, talking miracle of Almighty God. Hallelujah. Well, let's just end it here. We need revival. We need God to come down. As I said last night, the first sign of the revival coming is that we recognize our need for it. Our toes are in the water. Our stick is in the air, and we're saying, God, right now is a pretty good time for you to come down and help us and help my poor family and help my church and save us now. God, please save us now. Hallelujah. And when He comes down, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Hallelujah. Amen. How many times have we heard the story? A child grows up in a Christian home, hears 2,000 sermons. I'm talking to the young kids right now. You've sat down, you've heard this conference 7 years. You hear 2,000 sermons from your pastor, but you can't understand why everybody's so excited. You can't understand why the sinner woman is weeping over Jesus' feet. You don't get it. You can't understand what the publican is doing there on his face in the middle of everybody, crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You just don't get it. You don't understand it. But one day, your eyes are opened. It's the aha moment. Everything comes together. The spiritually lame, the paralyzed, are running after Jesus, taking up the cross every day, gladly dragging it up to another Calvary. The dead, the catatonic, the sin addicted, the idolatrous, the walking dead, serving their idols like a bunch of zombies. Men and women, they're awake now, they're alive, pulling out the sword, slashing the flesh of pride and self and lust into 1,000 pieces. The spiritually lame, the paralyzed, running out of the city, dividing the spoil with the lepers, with full confidence that God has already gotten them the victory. The spiritually lame, the paralyzed, could never think of themselves dancing for joy on the other side of the Red Sea. They couldn't even think of themselves dancing and celebrating upon the return of the other prodigals. But now they're dancing. Now they're rejoicing. Now they see the work of God, the hand of God. They experience the life of God. And the spiritual blood is flowing through their muscles. And the spiritual life surges through their veins. And they dance. Amen. Father God, may it be with us. Father God, do your work. Exhibit your powerful workings in us that it would be obvious, that we would know it is an act of God, and that we would dance for joy for the prodigals who have returned home.
If you'd like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us online at forgeministries.org.